needed it, you know. But here we are. I was, even though it's cool out there, it, I love, always love to see the sun shining. You know, always brightens up your day. So, well, anyways, time is going, and we must start. So let's go ahead and open a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you that we could call you our Father. Thank you for being our God. Thank you, Lord, for reaching down and touching each one of us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace this morning. And Lord, we as your church, we come here this morning because we love you, we adore you, and we want to worship you. And Father, we need you this morning to help us, Lord, that we would put aside the things of this world, put aside the things that we went through this past week, the things that are on our heart and our mind, Lord, that so we could focus entirely on you. And that's our desire this morning, as we come to learn of you, as we come to Sunday school and to open up your word. And Lord, we invite you in our midst. Lord, you said we're two or three gathered. There you are in the midst of us. And you are the great Spirit of Truth, who is our great comforter, our great teacher. And so, Father, Lord, we trust you this morning that you'll open up our minds and our hearts to receive a blessing from you. Lord, you made that promise as we started this book of Revelation, Lord, in the very beginning. You said, blessed is he who reads aloud and those who will hear and those who would heed. So that's our desire, Lord, this morning as we open up your word, that we would heed what you have to say to us, that we would learn of you, that we'd have great hope and not fear for the future. So, Father, I pray for each one here this morning, Lord, would you bless them? And, Lord, in the next hour, will you bless us, Lord, as we come in this place, in this auditorium, Lord, as the United Body of Christ, a Living Hope Bible Church. We come here this morning unified in our worship to you and our love for you. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present with us in a sense, Lord, that we would worship you in truth and in spirit. And we pray for our dear brother Marcel this morning, Lord, as you have prepared his heart with a message. And Lord, I pray that you would allow him to have freedom and liberty this morning, that you would empower him with your Holy Spirit. And more than anything else, Lord, the words that are going to be shared, Lord, is for us, that we may hear from you, that our hearts may be stirred, that we would be encouraged and instructed, Lord, how we as a church are to be in these last days. So bless my brother, bless us, Lord, in the next coming hour. Bless each Sunday school teacher now, Lord, as they are opening up your word. Pray for each one who's here this morning that will, again, as I asked earlier, that we would be blessed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn again to Revelation chapter 1. And by the way, the pass out that was given to you is really given to you in a little bit in advance. I don't think I'm going to get to this morning. But this is kind of an outline of what we're going to be studying over chapters 2 and 3. So you could have it so that you could begin to study it yourself. And we're going to go into detail on each one of these churches over the next few weeks. And so we'll get to that. If I get a chance, I'll explain a little bit more about the chart. This was a chart that, as I mentioned to you, I think a few weeks ago, was that Pastor Matt, Pastor Thim from the Philippines, and myself, we spent a whole series on the letters to the churches. So that's even available to you. If you really want to understand those things, we basically talked about that series during the time of the COVID going on. And we're trying to understand what God was saying to the churches through that. But it was a good series. We spent a lot of time. There's videos on it, so they're available to you on our church website. But let's now go to Revelation. I do want to finish up chapter 1 today. And we left off over starting at verse 17. So I'm going to go ahead and read 17 to the end of the chapter. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. After this, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, you know, we looked much in the last few weeks about this vision that John is given in a vision of Christ. And as I said, we spend a lot of time going through each one of these verses so that you get a very clear understanding of what John is seeing and what he wants us to see. The ultimate glory of Jesus Christ and all who he is, all these characteristics that we saw of him and how he looked and the things he said. So John was given his vision, and he's told to write these things. And as you can see from the chart up there, is that Christ, as I mentioned many times and even a message last week, is that he's in the midst of us. And I want you to have that in your heart. Hold on to that, because that gives us great comfort and encouragement as a church, is that knowing that this one who is the Son of God, the glory of God, is in our midst, and he's caring for you individually and caring for us as a church. And so with John, then he comes to verse 17, and he says, when I saw him, so he's given his wonderful vision and these words of Jesus and this description of him. And when he sees him, you could see the response that he has. You know, that he falls down on his face. I fell at his feet. So I really want to talk a little bit about it. I want you to turn over to 1 John for a second. And I want you to understand this, okay? This John is the same one who's the Apostle John, who, when he was a young man, and he was called by Jesus to come and follow him. I will make you fishers of men. And so here, as we've learned already, that he's now in his 90s, he's at the end of his days, but he still has this wonderful remembrance of the experience he had with the living Christ in his own midst for 3.5 years, ministering the gospel to the world. And after Jesus ascended, we see that he's been busy with the churches. He's been worshiping. I mean, he's been leading them in worship and the study of the Word of God. But I want you to see these things, because as he says, you know, that which he saw, even in this vision, more clearly than ever, he's never seen Jesus like this before. He got a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration, but as we have talked before, he has had this time with this vision, and he's gazing upon Christ. It's not something that, here's a quick thing, I fall down and I'm, you know, I don't know what I'm doing. That's what they did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't know what to expect. But here now, he's got Jesus' full attention, and Jesus got his full attention. And he's given this wonderful vision. So it's real. So I want you to look at 1 John starting at chapter 1. And I really believe that as when we look at this, I want you to think of the words, that which was from the beginning, and he says, which we have heard. So he's heard him for 3.5 years, and then he's heard him from all the years of serving him in the Spirit of God. And now he's just now heard him for this whole chapter of what he's being shown of Christ and what Christ is saying to him. So he says here, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. He has looked upon him and have touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. and the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand, this is when we get to this portion right here, John, as he's shown this vision of Jesus in chapter 1, it's real to him. It's so real that it's even reminding him of what he saw many, many years ago. And I tell you what, when you have an experience of Jesus like that, it should change your heart. You should never be the same. Look around you. Look at your life. When you experienced Jesus and you met him really for the first time, are you the same? No, you're not the same. Everything about you has changed. Your perspective on life has changed. We talked about last week. You have a different view of God. And this view has done a tremendous change in your life. And just as we see in John. So this is real. You know, he's the same when he says in John 1, in his gospel, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And I hope as we've gone through chapter 1 here and we've looked at all these descriptions of Christ in his magnificent glory, that you beheld his glory. And it's still ringing in your heart, and it'll have a tremendous effect for the rest of your life. That's our hope. So here we see this one, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet." Now this is a similar situation for anybody who really has come and have seen the glory of God, whether in a vision or whether taken up in heaven. And I want to remind you, even Isaiah, we've talked about him before, where it says in Isaiah 6:5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." So you can't see the glory of God and see Christ in his glory and not be changed or not come to grips with who you are personally. Remember, this is the Holy One. We've seen that in the descriptions of his glory, the radiance of his hair and his face. It just shone like the sun. And similarly, Ezekiel had a very same kind of experience. In Ezekiel 1:28, he fell on his face at the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And from our Daniel study, those who are with us on that, is that remember the vision he had in chapter 10. And he had others there, and he come along the river. And he's given this wonderful vision, and the rumblings of God of the earth had shaken, and these who were with him couldn't see him, and they ran and hid themselves out of fear. And what happened to Daniel? It says, "The glory of the Lord shone around him then, and he fell, and the rest hit him safe, but he retained no strength at all." I mean, in our own strength in that, we can't picture being with God in our own strength as humans right now. Do you imagine what it's going to be like when you be rid of this old life, this old sinful nature, and you'll be able to stand in the presence of God like John did and gaze upon your Savior and see the glory of God. You remember what happened to the shepherds when the glory of God was shown in the sky and the angels came to them? They fell on their face and were greatly afraid. You see, the vision of the Holy One side by side with himself would make the apostle feel his unholiness and cry out like Isaiah, "I am unclean." So here we see then, he says he falls at his face, at his feet. And let me just look at this next thing that happens here in verse 17. And I love this. I fell at his feet as though dead. Because as we talked about these examples here of others, there's just no life in them. They feel so helpless, so weak. But he said, he laid his hand on me saying, "Fear not." And I've kind of put this in my own little notes. Oh, the touch of Jesus. As I mentioned last week's message, one that always touched my heart more than anything else is when Jesus touched the leper. We were all unclean, weren't we? And he touched us. And I'd say to myself, where would I be if not for the touch of Jesus? I tell you, that scares me in a sense, doesn't it? Can you imagine, where would you be today? What kind of person would you be? What kind of situations would you find yourself in? Where would you be without the touch of Jesus? And I love this because this is what Jesus does mostly. John could remember the touch of Jesus probably in those 3.5 years he ministered with him. He saw him many a times take this hand and touch others, a leper, the blind, poor. I mean, that's what he was all about. And John would have seen when he touched him, he would say, that's that right hand that is full of compassion and love, yet today we know it's full of power and majesty. But I imagine he probably even when he touched him and he looked up and he saw that right hand with the nail print still in there. That's the hand that touched him. See, and then while the gracious right hand is thus laid on John, the words of grace accompany the action. And I like this. He says, "Fear not." What is it that people fear today? I know we fear all kinds of things, but what is the one thing that people fear the most? Death. I have two things that I noted. Death, and what's the other? Huh? Pain? Not quite. I think there's even one that has a greater effect. Well, where you're going to land up going, and that's the second one, is hell. Yeah, death and hell. Now, the world out there would say, we don't believe in hell. You know, in fact, many of them would say, well, I'm going to just join the rest of my friends. We're going to have a big party down there. Boy, they got a wake-up call. So we see that people fear death and hell. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you why is that, mainly. Go to your left a little bit and go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen to this. Well, I'll pick it up on verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And here it is, verse 15. "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong," my one translates slavery, and another one would say bondage. So the natural man, you and I at one time were like that. We always feared death. We love life and we enjoy life and we want to continue living, but the last thing we want to consider is to die. Nobody wants to really die. When they do, if they're suicides or whatever, it's really a shame because they have taken such a view of life that they feel there's no more hope anymore. And so they just might as well end it. But here it tells us that for the lifetime of each one, if you don't know Christ, you are going to go through life with the fear of death, and it's holding you in slavery or bondage. See, that's the kind of fear that Jesus says, do not fear. Remember, he said this to his disciples many times when they found out that they were almost going to die. Remember the time on a ship of Galilee? And he's down inside the boat, and he's sleeping, he's resting, and his great storm comes up. And these are fishermen who've experienced this many times. But this must have been some storm because they go down there and wake Jesus. Come on, Jesus, wake up. Don't you think we're going to die? We're going to die. Help save us. Or we see him on the Sea of Galilee when they're in a boat, and there's another time where he comes walking on the sea in this tempest of storm. And he says, and they think it's a ghost, and they're afraid. Not only afraid they're going to die, but now they're seeing ghosts. And he says, it is I, do not be afraid, in John 6:20. See, when we get back to our text right here, the things after this that we see when he says, fear not, the things he then says are reasons why we should not fear. Okay, let's look at these. See, the first one he says right here, when he says, fear not, he says, I am the first. So when he says it, he recalls to John the words of his own gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. See, he was the first who came from heaven above, left his throne of glory, took on human flesh, and we see that he was begotten of the Father in a sense that he was reincarnated, I mean, the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man. I am the first. He was in the beginning with God. And remember what the psalmist says in Psalms 92, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, when he says, I am the first, I want you to understand this, is that he is identifying with the fact that he is eternal God. He's the first, and then he's the last. He's the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. What he's really saying right here is that he's letting us know about the very fact that he is God. He had no beginning, he had no end. Okay, he's the eternal one. That's when he says here, I am the last. See, there is neither beginning of days nor end of days. It tells us that in Hebrews. See, he is the one, as I mentioned earlier, from everlasting to everlasting. So as God, the eternal Son, he's neither first nor last, but as Christ, the God-man, he is both. Remember, when he did die, he rose again the third day, and he is the first of those who died a physical death and then rose never to die again. Okay, that's what we learned earlier when we were studying this in the early part of the chapter. The other thing he says right here is, I am the living one. You see, in him is eternal life, is it not? There's a passage that we see in 1 John, and I want you to go back there again to 1 John, but go to, this time to chapter 5. See, we know that he is the giver of life. I'm the living water. He gave that to the woman at the well. You know, whoever has this water will live forever. I'm the bread of life. He who eats of this will never hunger again. Now, why is that? You ever think of that? Why would he say those kind of things? You see, because as we talked about earlier, is that we have a fear of death and hell, but when we come to faith in Christ, our need is satisfied. Our fear of death should be gone. And the very fact that we now have a relationship with Christ, we have eternal life because he is life. And therefore, he is the only way that we could ever find life. And therefore, once we have tasted of him, we have no desire for any other salvation. We have no desire for any other God or any other religion. That which you were searching for, that which was the emptiness of your heart when Christ came in, who has life, you were completely satisfied. We who know the truth, we don't search around for other truth other than the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Am I right? We don't need to know of any others. In fact, we're warned in scriptures, stay away from all that other, because it's deception of the evil one. What we should be pursuing is what we know in Christ and his word. Because we know the more we know of him, as John is saying right here, and he's given us wonderful description of who Jesus is, we don't need anybody else. Aren't you glad that once you came to faith, that the question of salvation has been answered for you? You no longer have to fear like the non-believer fears. Because this one is the Prince of Life. He is the light of life. As I mentioned, he's also the bread of life, the living water. Everything connected with him is of life. And so I want you to see this in 1 John chapter 5. And let's look at it at verses 11 to 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now that's another point that I think a lot of times Christians have the wrong concept of what eternal life is. Eternal life means when I die, I'm going to heaven. Isn't that what a lot of them think? Well, I got my ticket to heaven. I've been born again. I got my ticket. I'm going to heaven. That's eternal life. No, no, no. You know what eternal life is? Jesus Christ. Having him. That's what it says right here. And this is this life, the eternal life, is in him. Isn't that wonderful? It's not in something pie in the sky that someday I'm going to achieve. No! Eternal life is now. You've been born again to never die. Spiritually, you'll never die. You were dead prior to Christ, but now that you are in Christ, you have eternal life, and you're experiencing that now. Isn't that wonderful? You grab onto that truth. You have Christ in your life. You have eternal life. You've got life like you've never experienced it before. Oh, the life of Christ. So then he says here, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. That, my brothers and sisters, is why it's so important that we share this wonderful message with those around us. They're dead. And they're bound for eternity without Christ, no life. No life for them. See, let me read these passages in John 5:21. He says, "The Son gives life to whom he will." And then in John 6:50-54, it says, "He who believes in me has everlasting life. This is the bread that came down from heaven, that if a man eats of it, he shall not die. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In other words, we identify with the very finished work of Christ. We trust in that. That's where we have our faith, in the finished work of Christ. See, we fall at his feet like John. He lays his right hand upon us and says to us, "Fear not, I am the living one. It is not death, but life that I have come to bring." So getting back to our text, the next thing he said right here, we shouldn't fear, as we look at verse 17 again. He says here that, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." He says, I died. Later he says, "I literally gave my life for you that you might have life." And it's really always something that we see. If you're having issues in your life, or you're downtrodden, or you're discouraged, and you wonder what the future holds for me, we have to look at this passage right here, and it says, "Fear not, I am the first." No, he says, but he laid his right hand on him, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one." And then he says, "I died." And that's important, because it always brings us back to the cross. That's what he's doing right here. He says, "John, you saw me. John, you were there. You were there holding on my mother when I even committed her to your care. And you saw me, John. You saw that I died there. I was terribly abused. My hands and my feet were pierced. I'm on that cross, suffering for the sins of mankind. And John, you saw me. You saw the last breath go out of my life. You saw that I died. And it was a reason for that, John. I did die. And when they took me down, you were there when they were wiping the blood off my face, and my skin and my face became pale, because it was lifeless. You saw that, John. John, you may even help when they took me and carried me to the grave and they laid me in there. Now, we're not shown that in Scripture, but it says that Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea did that. But I'm sure John was still there with his mother, holding her, trying to comfort her, taking on the responsibility that this one who loved his mother dearly, that even one of his last things was showing that he had respect and honor for his earthly mother, and gave her over to the care of John. But John saw this, and he reminds him, "John, I want to take you back to the cross. See, I died. You know that. And because of that, you and I don't have to fear death, because he took your place and he took my place." And he says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Though I died once, yet I die no more, never again. See, death has no more dominion over me. I gave my life for the sacrifice of sin. I satisfied my Father's wrath for your sins, for the sins of the world. You see, John, that's why I died, but I live forevermore. See, on the third day, my Father raised me from the dead. And that raising him from the dead was God's stamp of approval. Says, yes, I'm satisfied, son. You did everything I asked you to do. Your whole life while incarnated as the Son of Man, you did exactly everything that I asked you to do. And you finished the work. And because my wrath was satisfied there, here is my stamp of approval. I took my lifeless dead son and I raised him to life forevermore. Death no more has dominion over him because he's conquered death and he's alive. First one who raised from the dead as a mortal person has now become immortal, the Son of God to live forever and forevermore. See, he didn't rise from the dead just to die again. We see him, he says, I live forevermore. And then the other thing we see right here, he says, behold, I'm alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. See, he claims power over soul and body and over those regions that others without Christ are going to find themselves. But he is the one who has the keys of Hades and death. And no one can enter these places except by means of him. He controls it. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, nobody can open. And that's why it's so important, because all of us humans, we have appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Now praise God for us as believers, we're not concerned about the judgment. We will not come under the judgment of God because you and I have the covering of Christ. We're covered in his blood. Isn't that wonderful? You'll never have to stand before your living God and give account for your sins. Now, you will give an account for your life as a believer. That's what we call the Bema seat of Christ. It's not a seat of judgment, a seat of wrath. It's a seat of rewards that your Savior is preparing for you one day to reward you for your faithfulness. But here we see that he has these keys. He is the Lord of everything, and even the Lord over hell itself. See, some believe that Satan has control, that, you know, this hell, if he were to go down there, man, he's just running around, you know, in all control and releasing this one, that one. That's not true. We're going to learn as we get towards the end of this study is that Satan himself will be bound in hell, chained under the control of this one who holds the keys to Hades and death. So let me finish up here in the time we have left, the last two verses right here. He then says, write therefore the things that you have seen. And what is that? Well, if you look at it, the things that were seen, it's all that we've learned here in this chapter that he's seeing of the glorified Christ. And that's why I spent so much time going through these first number of verses. Because the whole book, as I mentioned earlier, is a book of revelation, a revealing of Christ. And God gave this vision to John so that he could see it, gaze upon it, take time with it, and then write it down so that we could see exactly what he saw. To give you great hope. To show you who you really belong to, this magnificent one called the Son of God, very God, a very God. And so he says, write these things which you have seen and the things which are. Now, what we're going to look at next week, as I gave you that chart out, take time to study it. But over the next number of weeks, we're going to go through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And if you look on your chart, that's the things which are, the seven churches representing the times of grace, the church age. As I mentioned earlier when we looked at these, is that these are seven actual churches. They had actual problems, but they also represent us even today. Okay? The things that they struggled with then, the things that they were doing wrong, we're going to see we're doing the same things today. So Jesus takes these and he writes, I said, I want you to write the things that are. And then he wants him to write the things hereafter. Now that's important because he says right here, is that right there for the things you have seen, those that are, and the things that to take place after this. Now that's important. He's saying, look, what that means is that there is things going to happen in the future that I want my church to know about. I'm not hiding it from them. I want them to be aware of what I plan for the future for this world. And so I want you to write the things that are going to happen hereafter, meaning after the church age, okay? And then he goes on to explain then what the mysteries were when we looked earlier. Remember I said a lot of times, don't take things out of context. A lot of times when you're seeing something, you're reading the scripture, you say, well, I don't quite understand that. Well, hold on a second, keep reading. Because a lot of times these symbols, God will explain it to us. And we're going to see that a lot through the book of Revelation. Some of it we're going to see is symbolic. But much of it, he's going to show. Now, here's an interesting thing about this, is that somebody had wrote this, one writer, and I was studying it, and I said, I got to study it more just to let you know. But he really believes that in the book of Revelation, there are seven visions that take place in heaven, and there are seven visions that John has shown things happening here on earth. And normally the vision he gets of heaven is going to be seven specific different visions. And when he's shown this vision, the next vision of what's happening on earth. These are the things hereafter. Okay? So what I'm saying is that the mysteries that he's shown, right, many times we're going to see the answers of those right in front of us. Just got to be a little more patient and take time and study it and read it. And God will give us clarity in that. But look what he says right here. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, these are the seven golden lampstands, the churches. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he's also saying right here that the stars that you saw in his hand, and we mentioned this before because the subject of the seven stars and the seven lampstands came up, and I gave you kind of an explanation ahead of time. Now, some believe these are the angels in charge of these churches. That's one interpretation of that. But another one is that these stars are talking about, these angels, means messengers. And you've noticed they're in the right hand. And so I believe it, as many do, is that this represents the pastors of these churches. They're in the right hand of Christ. Okay? He empowers them. They're under his control, and that's how a pastor really should be. A pastor should always, first of all, be submissive to his king and his Lord. under the authority of his right hand. And so then we need to honor that. So I believe when it says here in the original Greek, it means messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean angels, okay? So where do we go from here? We're out of time. We finished the chapter. We did that. Let's clap, all right? my sister's up here clapping. I know it's been a while, but I'm telling you, because of this book and because of who it represents, I did not want to rush through the first chapter. I think it's so important for you to see the one that we're learning about. It's his revealing. Go ahead. Oh, okay. She said she's clapping because she's happy for me that I come. Okay. Thank you, sister. I appreciate that. Yeah. Any questions? Mm-hmm. And you have forgiveness. Mm-hmm. As far as the east and the west of the deepest sea, they'll be remembered no more. You'll never stand in the throne of God's wrath of judgment. Jesus saved you from that hour. Remember, he already took that judgment upon him, the wrath of God on him. But we will give account. But remember, the Bema seat was one that was an elevated seat when the games were being played. Paul uses this, okay? And he basically gives an illustration that the ones who were in the race and won come for the rewards of their participation. So it's not a throne of wrath or judgment. It's a throne of accountability, of rewards. Okay? Really a big difference. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. Well, let me just say one thing. I know that in this past week we have watched some terrible things going on in the nation of Israel and around the world. And it's my biggest fear more than anything else. And I'm not going to stand up here as a prophet, okay? I'm only going to stand here by basically sharing what I know from the Word of God. And hopefully I'm leading you that I'm handling it rightly. But we do know these things are going to get worse. Even Israel will have some terrible days ahead of her. We have yet to see the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But we're seeing those things happening around that as a preparation for that. Now, as I was even praying and asking the Lord, I said, you know, it could be 50 years, could be 100 years from now. We don't know. But it could be that we are seeing these final days in preparation of what God is going to do. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39, as I've been studying, it could be that it could happen even as those of us who believe that someday we're going to be raptured, we're waiting for that. That's the next thing in God's timetable. But I believe that we also could see Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, some would say, well, what is that? Well, that's God has predicted that Israel, under a ton of nations that are going to join together and going to come against her and almost wipe her out. Nearly wipe her out completely. But God intervenes. You get a chance, read 38 and 39. But as basically all historians and people studied this, they said these nations who are coming together has that. They have never come to this degree. And so Ezekiel 38 and 39 has not happened yet. Now that could happen before we're raptured, or it could happen after we're raptured. But as I've been studying, even I've been reading more books on Israel in the end times, I'm just concerned that these nations now coming together, we need to pray for the peace of Israel. We are told to do that. But I also believe is that these nations that are now coming together, and you've seen all over the world, even our own country, people are rioting and saying that we need to be against Israel. That would be a terrible mistake. He said, I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. But Israel is going to go through some very difficult days. We know that from Scripture. But I want you to know that God intervenes in Ezekiel 38. And Russia, which is the main culprit in this, will actually go back with two-thirds of her army wiped out. So God has a plan. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. That's our hope. Don't get discouraged. Just continue to understand the day we live in. Pray for one another. Pray for peace of Israel. But keep looking up. Our salvation is drawn near. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word. Thank you that you touch us and tell us to fear not, that we are not to fear these things around us. But you gave these things to us to understand. And more than anything else, Lord, it's quickening and waking my heart up to see, Lord, the urgency of the hour, and particularly for the lost around us. As Lord, as I shared last week, the message you gave me, Lord, was that we would have more compassion and love for the lost. And continue to do that, Lord. Even in this week, the things that we have seen and heard, Lord, has caused us to have compassion and love for Israel, love for those who are suffering. And we just pray now, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses to you in these last days. Again, I do want to pray for my brother Marcel. Again, Lord, anoint him for the hour, but more than anything else, speak to our hearts, for we need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.